You know, one of the most fundamental things, one of the most fundamental compounds on the face of this earth is water. Water covers 72% of this planet. Your body, depending on your age, is made up of about 60% water. Here's something that's so prevalent, something so common. Would it make any sense that God would select this thing that was so common and so prevalent and attach some kind of significance to it? Would that make any sense? For some people, that doesn't make sense. They say, what does water have to do with anything? But as you read through the Bible, and I want us to just take a cursory look at it this morning, at some places in the Bible where God used water. Simple, H2O. Simple, common, ordinary, cover the earth, 72% of it, water. Used it at key times in the Bible for spiritual reasons, for significant reasons. And you say, what application could that possibly have for me? Well, hopefully when we get to the end of the lesson, we might see some application that has for us today. I want you to get your Bibles and go to the book of Genesis, and then we're going to go to the book of Exodus, and then we're going to go to the book of 2 Kings. If you don't remember this, we'll just go through them one at a time. Then we're going to go to the book of John, and we're just going to look at some places in the Bible where God used water. He could have used anything He wanted. It was at His disposal. And yet He chose to use water for some spiritual purpose and significant reason. You go back to Genesis, and we could look at the creation account, couldn't we? Does water play a significant part in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation of the world? We could have gone there, but we can't look at everything. Go to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God surveys His creation. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God looks down at His creation and He sees a world that is filled with great wickedness. It's not just some wickedness. He describes it as great wickedness in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Down in verses 11 and 12, might be 10, 11 and 12, He uses the word corrupt three times to describe His creation. He's not talking about the birds and the plants and the trees. He's talking about the people. That His people, His creation, had become corrupt and had become wicked. In Genesis chapter 6, He determined what He was going to do about that. You could look at many of the verses there, but down in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17, you read where God says that He decided to flood the earth. I am bringing floodwaters, chapter 6, verse 17, on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is in it the breath of life. God looked down at a filthy world of sin. What was He going to do about it? He was going to destroy the world filled with sin. Sin has consequences. And here were the consequences for these who had given themselves over to a life of wickedness, to a life of sin. He was going to destroy the earth. Now, what was He going to use? What was at God's disposal? What means could He have chosen by which to destroy the world? He could have done it any way He wanted. And yet God chose on that occasion to bring floodwaters on the earth. And by the use of those waters, He destroyed, He wiped out, He eliminated sin from the earth. And you look at the end of Genesis chapter 7, down in verse 23, and it says there was only one person and his family saved. And that was Noah. Did you notice in the scripture reading this morning, the New Testament passage, and you might look at it over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. That Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, referenced what happens in the flood. When we think about the flood, we think about the flood and it coming and wiping out the sin and the wickedness that was on the earth. And when we think about Noah being saved, when we think about his wife and his three sons and their wives being saved, we think about them being in the ark, and that's where their salvation was, and that's part of it. But did you notice how God worded 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, where the Bible says that in the days of Noah, the long-suffering of God was waiting. God's long-suffering waited 120 years before He destroyed the earth. The long-suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, that ark in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved. What are the last two words you have in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20? The Bible says, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. What was it that saved Noah and his family? What was it that saved them from a filthy world of sin and brought them into a cleansed world free from sin? We don't have to guess. We don't even have to deduce. God comes right out and says it. He saved them through water. Could have used any means that He wanted to use. And yet on that occasion, God chose water. Go to the next book in your Bible, to the book of Exodus. When you go to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 1, you read about God's people, the Israelites, down in the land of Egypt. They had gone down there during the days of Joseph because of the famine that was there, and there was plenteous food and supplies there in the land of Egypt because of the providence of God through the life of Joseph. But after Joseph died, and as the Israelites began to grow, and as they began to really take over that portion of the land of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 1, the king of Egypt began to be fearful of how large that number had become. And he recognized that the Israelites, if they wanted to, if they chose to, they could have taken over Egypt very easily because they were outnumbered. And so the Bible says in Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8 and following, that the king began to oppress, very hard oppression, these Jews. Put them into slavery. Put them into bondage. And when you read that in Exodus chapter 1, it's not just some little oppression. Verse 14 uses that word to say, he made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Their slavery was such that they were being pressed upon and being demanded of what normal people would not be. You remember the story about how they were forced to make bricks, but they had nothing by which to make the bricks except for the clay and the stubble. And of course, those bricks wouldn't hold together, and yet their quota was not diminished one iota. They were being oppressed as slaves in the land of Egypt. God came in Exodus chapter 2 and 3, and He made a decision, I'm going to bring My people out of Egypt. Now, how was God going to bring them out? What route was God going to choose? With north, south, east, west? God could have gone, He could have gone any direction. He could have taken them any direction that He wanted to. In fact, in Exodus chapter 14, it says that He could have taken them in another direction. And yet, when God in Exodus 14 brought His people out of the land of Egypt, when He brought them out of this bondage over in Exodus chapter 14, the Bible says that they came by the way of the Red Sea. And when they got to the Red Sea, when they got to this body of water, the Israelites began complaining, saying, why have You brought us out here to die? We could have died in Egypt. We didn't have to come all the way out here. Because on the one side, they've got the massive Red Sea. On the other side, they had the advancing of the enemy coming towards them. And you know what happens. You know that Moses is instructed by God to raise his staff. The waters part so far that millions of Jews are able to cross over in one night, not on mushy ground. God not only removed the water from where the water was, He removed the water from the sand and the dirt. They cross over on dry ground. They got to the other side of the Red Sea, and the Egyptians, the enemy came marching into the Red Sea. Not only did God save His people by means of the Red Sea, look down in Exodus chapter 14, verse 26. Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And so in verse 27, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were going into it. God not only delivered His people out of Egypt through the water, but He conquered and destroyed the enemy in the water at the very same time. You know, God could have done that in any way that He chose to. And yet, He chose to show us, by His use of water, the deliverance that He could provide. Deliverance from bondage, freedom from slavery, and taking care of the enemy all at the same time. When you go to the New Testament and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible refers again back to this event and talks about how Israelites passed through the cloud. They passed through the sea. And in verse 2 it says they were baptized in that water, in that sea, in that cloud. Is there any significance that God gives to water? Go to 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, in a passage that is no doubt very familiar to many of you, there was a Syrian commander there by the name of Naaman. He was a very powerful man, very important, very influential, very important to the king of Syria, and yet he had contracted the deadly disease of leprosy. He was an outcast, diseased man who wouldn't be allowed among the people. Here's a general, a commander who wouldn't be allowed among his troops because he would infect them as well. He finds out that there's a prophet of God named Elisha who has a cure. There was no human cure, so this was going to have to be a divine cure for his leprosy. He goes and he finds out from Elisha what he must do in order to get rid of his leprosy. I want you to imagine this man going to Elisha's home and basically saying, "What must I do in order to get rid of this leprosy?" And the answer in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10, what does Elisha tell him to do? "Go and wash in the Jordan River. Go and wash in the water of the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." God could have cleansed this man of his leprosy any way that He wanted to cleanse him, if He was going to cleanse him. Why the Jordan River? Well, that's what Naaman wanted to know. Naaman said, if that's the case, why couldn't I have stayed home? You know, I've got the Abana and the Pharpar, these two rivers back at home. They're a lot cleaner than this dirty old Jordan River. If it was just that water, why couldn't I have just gone and dipped in those rivers? God chose a significant and specific means by which He was going to cleanse this man, and He was testing Naaman's faith. Naaman, you're not going to be cleansed unless you follow through with these instructions. And while for a moment he was not going to, down in verse 14, he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan River. And when he came up that seventh time, according to the saying of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. In other words, he was cleaner than he was before he got leprosy. He was clean like a little child. How did God get rid of his leprosy? Could have done it any way he wanted to. Why did God choose water? Do you suppose that Naaman may have had the thought that says, water, the Jordan River, what does that have to do with getting rid of leprosy? And yet, if he hadn't done what God said, he would have lived the rest of his days and died a leper. God gave significance to that water. Go to the New Testament. You go to the New Testament and you find a blind man in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, you read about a blind man who was blind from birth. He had been blind every day of his life. And yet, on the day that Jesus met him, the interesting thing in John chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, when Jesus meets him, Jesus spits on the ground. He uses his saliva to make mud. He makes clay out of his saliva and the dirt and the dust. He anoints the man's eyes with this clay. I want you to imagine being that man. I want you to imagine being the other people who could see on that occasion and watching what's happening. What is Jesus doing? Jesus could have healed this blind man any way he wanted. He could have said, "Just see," and he would have been able to see. Jesus is performing the works of God. And yet he anoints his eyes with this saliva clay. And what does he say to him in verse 7? Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. I don't want to go over to the pool of Siloam. I mean, I'm blind. I'm not only blind, I got this stuff covering my eyes. How am I even going to find it? That seems a little far-fetched. I've got to go over there to, in order to receive my sight. Why don't you just give me a rag and I'll wipe this off and go on about my day? Jesus was testing the man's faith. Water? What does water have to do with me being able to see? If this man wanted to see for the first time in his life, the only way he was going to gain his sight was to go to that pool, to that water, and to wash his eyes, which is what he did. In John chapter 9 and verse 7, he's told to do that. In verses 10 and 11, he comes back, and it said that he had done that, and he came back seeing. Wouldn't have happened. Wouldn't have happened if he had had the heart some people have today. Water. What does water have to do with anything? That doesn't make any sense to me. This man did what Jesus said, and he received the blessing of God. If you're in the book of John, back up to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, there was a man by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. This man had faith in Jesus. He said to Jesus, "We know, not we think, not we've heard, we know that you are a teacher come from God." How do we know this? Because there's no way that you can do these things unless God has sent you. Unless God is with you, there is no way that you can do these things that you are doing. I want you to look at that word "unless" in verse 2. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "You are come from God, and we know this, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." What does that word "unless" mean? That word means this is the only explanation. There is not another explanation. Unless God is with him, there's no other reason that you can be doing the things that you're doing. The word "unless" means there's not another option. The only option is God is with you, and therefore we know that you are from God. He has faith in God. He has faith in who Jesus is. He recognizes it to the point that he confesses this faith to Jesus. And yet, where is this man? He's not inside the kingdom. We know that because of Jesus' conversation with him. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless..." Isn't that interesting? Jesus used the same word that Nicodemus just used. Nicodemus used the word to say, there's no other reason, no other explanation, no other way to say this, but that God is with you. Jesus used the same word. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does the word "unless" mean? Unless means there's no other way you can see the kingdom of God except unless you're born again. Well, what does that mean? Nicodemus asked him in verse 4, what does that mean? I don't understand what you're saying. Jesus tells a little bit more in verse 5. He says in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless..." There's no other way, no other explanation, no other means by which to gain this. That's what the word "unless" means. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Isn't it interesting? This man comes to Jesus. He believes in Jesus. We know you're from God. There's no other explanation that you're from God than what you're doing. Jesus says, "You want to be a part of the kingdom? You want to see the kingdom?" Verse 3. "You want to enter the kingdom?" Verse 5. There's only one means. Jesus could have chosen any means to enter the kingdom. And yet, the means and the only means, that's what the word "unless" means, the only means by which this man could enter the kingdom of God was by being born of water and the Spirit. The dividing line that Jesus put between someone who was outside the kingdom and someone who was inside the kingdom was this birth that had two elements, the Spirit of God and H2O. What if Nicodemus said, "Well, I don't see what difference water has to make with anything"? What if Nicodemus said, I don't get that. What does water have to do with me entering into the kingdom? Would Nicodemus have been a part of the kingdom? No, because Jesus said this is the only path to entering that kingdom. You know, God chose something that was common, that was prevalent, water. He used it as the dividing line between a filthy world of sin and a cleansed world from sin in Genesis chapter 6. He used it as the dividing line between His people being in bondage and His people being free from that bondage. He used it as a dividing line between Naaman being a leper and being a diseased outcast and being clean like a child. He used it as a dividing line between a man who was perpetually blind from birth and now he's able to see for the very first time in his life. God could have chosen any means, any method, any element, and yet it was water. And now he talks about entrance into the kingdom and he draws a dividing line for Nicodemus to say there's only one means by which to enter that kingdom. And it's through the birth of the water and the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, you see it again. In Acts chapter 2, we don't have time to deal with Saul. I know I've got this up here and I want to. Let me deal with it quickly. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to persecute more Christians. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is stained with sin. If anybody was stained with sin, it was Saul of Tarsus. Here's a man who had persecuted, killed Christians. If anybody's stained with sins, it's him. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. Saul is convicted of his sin. He's convicted of his faith in Jesus. He realizes that he had been sinning his entire existence in persecuting these Christians. Lord, what would you have me to do? In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, he's told, go into the city of Damascus, and there you will be told what you must do. Acts 9 and verse 6. Saul goes into the city. He's fasting and praying for 3 days. Ananias comes to him. Ananias preaches the gospel to him, and in Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's a man who is stained with sin. How is he going to get rid of them? How are those stains going to be washed out? God draws a line. We don't have to guess. He comes right out and tells us. Here's a man stained with sin. The only way he can be washed from his sins is if he arises and if he is immersed in water. Ananias didn't draw that line. Saul didn't draw that line. We didn't draw that line. God drew that line to say that was the only way this man was going to be cleansed from his sin. Now in Acts chapter 2, you read about some individuals who heard the gospel proclaimed. They became believers in that gospel. They heard that Jesus had died for them. They heard that Jesus was nailed to a cross because of the sins they had committed. And in Acts 2 and verse 37, having been presented with the evidence for the deity of Jesus, the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, in chapter 2, verse 36. Chapter 2 and verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked in the heart. They were convicted by the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. And so they cried out and said in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? We've crucified the Son of God. Here we are guilty as anybody has ever been guilty of sin. Here we are lost as anybody's ever been lost in the sight of God. What shall we do? What answer were they given? Did Peter make up an answer off the top of his head? Peter was well equipped to do that, wasn't he? I mean, if anybody was going to make up an answer off the top of their head and just ad lib, you would think it might be Peter. But Peter gives the inspired answer. Repent. And let every one of you be immersed, be baptized, not in the name of Peter, but by the authority of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the remission of your sins. God drew a line. The apostles didn't. The Church of Christ didn't. Some man didn't. God drew a line. And here were some people who were lost. They were guilty of sin. And God said the only way you can have those sins remitted is to be baptized into Christ. God was testing their faith. Just like he tested Naaman. Naaman, you're not going to be cleansed. You're not going to be free. You're not going to be clean like a child unless you follow through with this. He was testing their faith just like the blind man. Blind man still would have been blind if he hadn't followed through with what Jesus told him to do. Here were some people that were told to repent and be baptized. It's a test of their faith. Will they do what they are told to do? Well, about 3,000 did. In verse 41 of chapter 2, the Bible says, those that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were that day added unto them about 3,000 souls. Those 3,000 individuals did not look at the instructions of God and say, water doesn't make sense to me. What difference does it make if I go and I'm baptized or not? I believe what they've just told me. I'm convicted that I'm a sinner. I just want my sins taken away. What possible purpose could going down in water and coming up out of water have? You know, that's not for us to question. Any more than it was for Naaman or the blind man or the Israelites to question. When God says it, all I need to do is to do it. God is the one who divided it. God's the one who drew that line, and it's up to me what I'll do about it. And so here we are living in the 21st century. Here we are living 2,000 years, separated. Separated from the events that we read about in the New Testament. Here we are living in a world where perhaps today you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I hope you do. I hope you believe that Jesus came, that he died on the cross, not for something he had done, but because of everything that we have done wrong. He hung there for our sins. The Bible says the iniquity of us all was laid upon him while he was there. He was separated from his God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Separated because of my sins. I hope you believe that he died for you. That he was put in that tomb and on the third day he was raised again. You know what that faith does? True faith looks at what Jesus did and true faith says, if my sins put him there, I want to get rid of my sins. I want to stop sinning. If my sins put Jesus on the cross, I want to get rid of my sins, turn away from my sins so I can get away from the things that caused my Savior to die for me. That's what repentance is. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind that says, sin, I don't want anything to do with it anymore. And perhaps that's where you are today. A penitent believer. Believer who looks at sin and says, I don't want anything to do with that. God, I am so sorry. And that godly sorrow has led you to say, I want to get rid of those sins. If that's where you are today, what does God say about what you need to do to be right with him? Does God draw a line between where you are as a penitent believer and where you need to be in having the remission of your sins? But you know that he does. From John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, you know that he does. From Acts 22 and Saul, you know that he does. From Acts chapter 2 and those Jewish believers, you know that he does. It's not man, but it is God who has drawn that line to say in order for one to be saved, he must be immersed. Mark 16, 16. In order for one to be forgiven, he must be immersed. Acts 2 and verse 38. In order for one to be washed, he must be immersed. Acts 22 and verse 16. In order for one to have the opportunity to be cleansed from his sins, to be sanctified, set apart in the eyes of God, he must be immersed. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. In order for one to stand justified and pure in the eyes of God, he must have been washed in the waters of baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In order for someone to be able to be in Christ, to move from being out of Christ and to be in Christ, the only way to get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. The only way for one to be called a disciple of Christ, make disciples of them, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 and verse 19. God drew that line. The only way for one to be a part of that kingdom in John 3 and verse 5 is to be baptized. The only way for you to say that I have been born again is to do it in the way that Jesus said to be born again, born of water and the Spirit, baptized into Christ. The only way for you to have that newness of life, the only way for you to have that freedom from sin, Romans chapter 6, is to be baptized. That's not something that some church, that some man, that some group of people has made up. That's something that the Bible repeatedly over and over and over describes for us. God made it so clear. He made it so plain. Jesus shed His blood in order that His blood might wash away our sins. And God said, it washes away our sins in the waters of baptism. Man didn't put water in the plan. God put water in His plan in order to save man. It was His choice. He could have used anything that He wanted. And yet He chose water in order to see if we would be completely obedient to His will or not. And just as He withheld the blessings from the Israelites, they had to go through the water to get them. Just as He withheld the blessings from Naaman, He had to go through the water to get them. Just as He withheld the blessings from the blind man, He had to go and wash in the water in order to see again. He withholds the blessings of salvation from us until we follow His plan. Have you done that? If you haven't done that before this morning, will you not do it today? We have the water here today. We have garments here today. Everything is ready. This church is going to sing for your encouragement this morning. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ this morning, to step over that line that God has drawn for us into a relationship with Him, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.